So this morning, to start off with, just to kind of set the tone for what we're going to read from the scriptures this morning, I want to read to you what I consider to be a pretty accurate national description. I think this describes the country fairly well. It says, "The culture celebrates the worst aspects of human nature and promotes sin instead of punishing it. Violence has become an expedient means to a profit. Corruption is rampant, and every political rumor is nothing but more bad news and controversy. Public officials are more concerned with keeping their grip on power rather than doing anything that might resemble public good. The rightful laws of the land are even ignored, and justice is routinely miscarried, making one wonder if the federal judiciary has an alternate agenda. Immorality has been brought out of the shadows and made a routine part of life. The result of all of this is that the wicked prosper and persecution is on the rise. People who lack a conscience get ahead, while those bound by outdated notions of morality are left to do the best they can with what they've got. Not everyone has succumbed to the spirit of licentiousness that pervades public life, but the number of those who long for a return of what used to be is just not that big anymore. They dream of days gone by when religious concerns and morality dominated policy decisions as well as everyday conversations. Days when God and His will were legitimate concerns to weigh in the balance of decision. They cry out to God, but He seems not to hear, and He seems to grow more distant from the nation by the day, as the ways of the Lord fade from the collective memory of the people. Such is the situation in which the faithful few people of God find themselves." It's a pretty sobering description. I wrote that this week. Those are my words, not anyone else's. And like I said before, I consider it to be a fairly accurate national description of the state of the country. But would you believe I was not writing about our country or even our century? I admit that's kind of cheap. Might be the sermon version of clickbait. The only way it could get worse, maybe I put it in all caps, right? You won't believe what happens next. The year I'm writing about is not 2019. It's not the United States of America being described. The year is 609 BC. And the country being described accurately by those two paragraphs is the political state of Judah in the Old Testament. It is into that national spiritual mess that we find our text for this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and find the book of Habakkuk. Say it again. Yeah, if you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, that's page 934. Well, you're flipping there to find Habakkuk. This is absolutely nothing to do with anything else, but it may amuse you to know, if you're a word nerd like me, that I spent two, maybe three non-redeemable minutes of my life searching the internet this week, and I found that there are only two, I think, 3 minutes on an internet search engine. I'm an expert, right? Two words in English that contain more than two K's, kickback and knickknack. Habakkuk is technically a transliteration of a Hebrew name. So even though it has three Ks, that doesn't count. Kickback has three. Knickknack takes the cake. The English K cake has four Ks. It has nothing to do with anything at all. I just need to give you time to find Habakkuk. Okay, now that we've done that, we found Habakkuk and we know how many Ks are in knickknack. Now you're all singing Paddywhack. Maybe that's just me. Think back. 2 minutes ago, I read us a national description. The history books of ancient Israel tell us that that description is pretty accurate as to what life was like in the nation of Judah at the time in the life of Habakkuk. Violence, corruption, immorality, all of this was pervasive. They were religiously corrupt. The year is 609 BC. The laws of God at this point are all but forgotten. The reforms, if you've read through Kings, Josiah did good things. Josiah had religious reforms in Judah, and those are gone. It didn't even take very long. The nation as a whole is slid into this moral mess, and they are slouching their way towards judgment and divine wrath. And then smack dab in the middle of all of that is Habakkuk. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look at wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. This first section of chapter 1 in Habakkuk is really, in all reality, Habakkuk is complaining to God. This is his complaint. He looks around at his country, the nation of Judah, and he sees it all go in a pot. He sees the sin and the injustice, violence and depravity and the lack of public religion. And he turns to God and he basically says, where are you? When you see what is happening, why don't you do something? And to be honest, Habakkuk has a point. Habakkuk knows enough of God's character. He knows God's law. And he knows that God's expressed will for his people is for justice and holiness, not what he sees. And so he cries out in absolute desperation, maybe even a little bit of irritation. And he looks at God and he says, do something. Verse 5 begins God's reply. God says to Habakkuk, look around the nations and observe. Be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. When you read chapter 1, this kind of reminds me of that movie, A Few Good Men, with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson, that famous courtroom scene where Tom Cruise, of course, plays the good guy and Jack Nicholson, of course, plays the bad guy. Only this time it's God and Habakkuk. And Habakkuk looks to God in verses 1 through 4 and basically says, I want answers, right? I want the truth. And God looks at Habakkuk and says, you can't handle the truth. You look at verse 5. That's what he says. The very, very end of verse 5. I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. You can't handle the truth, Habakkuk, God says, because the truth is that I do see what is going on. I am not blind to the state of my people, and I will do something about it. But Habakkuk, you're not going to like it. Even if someone came and knocked on your door and told you what was going to happen, you wouldn't believe it. Look at verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And that little half verse contains a whole lot of serious implications that we might miss at first glance. The Chaldeans, or Chaldeans, however you want to pronounce it, was another name for the people we typically call the Babylonians. And that phrase, I am raising them up, is fraught with biblical implications. Way back in the day, in the very, very opening stages of Israel's national history, you can go back and read this in Deuteronomy 28 if you want. God promised blessings to Israel as a country, as a whole, if they would obey. And curses and judgment if they failed to obey. And the divine discipline that they would be subject to if they did not repent, if they did not remain faithful to God, would culminate with a national invasion by their enemies. That Israel as a whole would be subjugated by another country, a foreign power. So when God tells Habakkuk that he is going to do something about the wickedness in the land, that he is going to punish the sinners in Israel, and he is raising up the Chaldeans to do it, what God is doing is he's reaching way back to Deuteronomy 28 and those covenant promises and the covenant agreement, and he's promising Habakkuk that judgment day has arrived. That he's talking about national annihilation for Habakkuk and his people. And then he goes on in the following verses to describe the Babylonian army and the Chaldeans. And if you put this description that we're about to read up against a history book, you'll find that it may be even a little bit mild in its characterization of their warring and conquering practices. Look at verse 6. "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward and they collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Their rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and they heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose God is their strength," or strength is their God. I read that and it all seems horrible. But just imagine, I mean, it's horrible to me in the abstract. Imagine that you're Habakkuk. You make your pleas to God. You beg for his intervention. You're literally praying for justice and relief. And God's response is this: the end has come. This is judgment day, God says. Everybody dies. Whoever's left gets deported. The nation is no more. God says, my patience is at an end, and there is no remedy. That's actually God's phrase, not mine. There is no remedy. This is what you don't need to flip there, but I'm going to read you two verses out of 2 Chronicles 36. There's a parallel passage here. "And the Lord God of their fathers," speaking of Judah, "sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans." So you're Habakkuk. That's the answer you get to your complaint to God. What would your response be? I got an idea what mine would be, and it's not very sanctified. Look at verse 12. We'll see what Habakkuk says. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God and my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" In response, Habakkuk looks to God and he says, "What? The Chaldeans? How can you do that, God? How can you use them to discipline us? We might be bad." And remember, this whole conversation is predicated on the fact that Habakkuk looks at his people and says, "You guys are horrible. We're terrible people. We might be bad," Habakkuk says, "but they're even worse." Look at verse 14. "Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. They drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large, their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" I don't get it, Habakkuk says. "This doesn't make any sense, God. Things are not supposed to get worse when you pray. But you're telling me that you're just going to bring the Chaldeans in and let them run over the whole earth, killing whoever they want, and this is supposed to make us feel better? This is your divine intervention? You're kidding me, right? You're feeling that. That's where Habakkuk is right now. But he makes this plea to God, but he's not done. Chapter 2 records more of Habakkuk's words. Look at verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, and before we read the Lord's reply to Habakkuk's latest protest against his divine plans, let's keep in mind what has happened, right? Habakkuk looks around at his own country and he sees it's wicked, it's depraved, nobody cares about living for God, it's just a moral mess. He calls for God's divine intervention. He asks his presence. He asks God to do something. God says, I will do something, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans to do it. Habakkuk says, you can't do that. Chapter 2, verse 2 is God's reply. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Listen, it's my final answer, Habakkuk. Take it or leave it. Either way, God says, write it down so there's no mistaking what I plan to do. Verse 4 continues the words of God. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. And then the rest of this chapter, in chapter 2, is all of it's taken up with God's promise of vengeance against the Chaldeans. In effect, God tells Habakkuk, yes, Habakkuk, you don't have to like it, but this is what's happening. But they will also be punished for their sins. A couple of excerpts. Look at verse 8. Because you, this is God speaking to the Chaldeans, because you have looted many nations, all the remainders of the people shall loot you. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town by violence. Let's skip to verse 16. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. The cup in the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done in Lebanon will overwhelm you. All of these words are God speaking to the Chaldeans in terms of their what they will receive in back for their sin and their violence. Most of chapter 2 is taken up with God reassuring Habakkuk that the Chaldeans will not escape divine justice either. They will get what's coming to them in the end, essentially, is what God says. But the most important verse in the whole chapter might be just verse 20. Look at it. And it says at the very end, after God says all of this, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And with that final statement, God's speech is done. God has given Habakkuk and he's given the Chaldeans notice of who is really in charge here. This is eerily reminiscent of God's speech to Job when he goes off on Job for a couple of chapters and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? And the net effect when all is said and done is to reinforce Habakkuk, you're worried about your country. Chaldeans, you're worried about your wars. I am God in heaven. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple, so let all the earth be silent before him. God looks at Habakkuk and he says, Habakkuk, I've had enough. I answered your questions. You can take it or you can leave it. My favorite thing about the book of Habakkuk is this guy has spirit. He's not afraid to ask hard questions. Habakkuk doesn't go wrong because he asks God questions. Habakkuk goes wrong when he refuses to accept God's answers. And in chapter 2, verse 20, God says to Habakkuk, I answered your questions. You take it or leave it, but I'm God, and this is the way it's going to be. Back in Job, when God put Job similarly in his place, Job famously replied that he would put his hand over his mouth and stop speaking. Is Habakkuk smart enough to follow suit? Chapter 3 has our answer. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk, this is his capitulation and his argument with God. This is his prayer of acceptance. This is Habakkuk saying to God, okay, you win. Go ahead. Work your plan. I submit to your will because you are wiser than me. But I'm begging you, God, in wrath, remember mercy. And then Habakkuk goes on in the rest of the chapter to remind himself of God's power and to remind himself and anyone who reads his oracle of God's place in the universe. Chapter 3, verse 3, let's keep reading. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered, and the ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Take that description of God, place it next to the description of the Chaldeans from earlier in the book. Habakkuk was trembling at the thought of the Chaldeans and how terrible they were. He's got a better perspective now. And then after he has aired all of his complaints, after he has received God's reply, after he has recoiled from what may be coming to his country, Habakkuk has now reconciled himself to the superiority of the Lord. That's what those verses were all about. That's a compare and contrast exercise. The Chaldeans can be bad. God is bigger. He's about to come to his conclusion. Look at verse where we leave off. Look at verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. The sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive tree shall fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on high places. Habakkuk has just learned that his world is going to end. The worst possible thing imaginable is about to become reality. And it doesn't sit well with him at first. He complained back to God. He questioned God. He wanted an explanation from God. But eventually, this is his conclusion. I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. What a contrast between Habakkuk of chapter 3 and Habakkuk of chapter 1. What has happened to change his tune so dramatically from what we read earlier? How does Habakkuk go from questioning and protesting the injustice of God's plan in chapter 1 to the quiet acceptance of chapter 3? The contrast is striking, but what made the difference for Habakkuk is he has become utterly convinced of the goodness and the sovereignty of God. Habakkuk came to truly believe that the Chaldeans, as terrible as they were not actually in ultimate control, that God was. If I had to guess, I would guess that Habakkuk in chapter 3 doesn't like God's plan any more now than he did in chapter 1. If it was up to Habakkuk, he might even do something different. But this part at the end is where he acknowledges the superiority of God's wisdom and plan over and above his own. He says, even if the worst happens, even if we lose everything, I will trust the Lord. We referred to Job a couple of times. It was Job who said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Charles Spurgeon once said that when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. And that thought fits perfectly well with the conclusion that Habakkuk comes to at the end of this book. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, Habakkuk says. The Lord is my strength. Which begs the question, what about you and I? We're not facing the imminent invasion by bloodthirsty hordes of Chaldean armies. What do we do with Habakkuk? There's an error we need to avoid, and that error is to assume a direct parallel, direct cause and effect between Habakkuk's life and circumstances and outcomes in Judah and our life in America. We need to keep in mind that the Old Testament is descriptive in nature, not prescriptive. What that means is that books like Habakkuk describe for us what happened to these people, but they do not necessarily prescribe for us what is to come in our country. This means that I cannot conclude that just because God judged and punished Judah in spectacular fashion, that he is bound and determined to do the same thing here. Might be, I don't know. There's a picture circulating online. I saw it the other day. It says, if God doesn't judge the U.S., he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And I get the sentiment behind it. I'm really not interested in comparing levels of depravity. I'm certain we're ranking up there. But the error in that line of thought is the error of interpretation that assumes that everything God did for or to one group of people, he is then bound to do for and to every group of people. But that's not true. We can't go to a political rally and quote 2 Chronicles 7 and say, if my people who are called by my name, thinking of America, will humble themselves and pray, and then expect that exactly what God promised to Israel, he is bound to do for us. Right? For I know the plans I have for you. It doesn't work like that. Those were promises made to them. and to their country and their circumstances and their life with God. They weren't promises made to us. This is a description of Habakkuk's life and times, not us. Promises made to Habakkuk and his people, not me and my people. At the same time, though, it all feels a little close to home, doesn't it? I mean, earlier I read that description, and some of us thought I was describing our country this morning, not Judah. Because we see in Habakkuk a whole lot of parallels between their life and ours. Paul wrote in Romans 15, and he said this, Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before, meaning the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That one bears thinking about again. Paul thinks of the Old Testament, he thinks of Habakkuk, and he says that we, through Habakkuk, might have hope. I'm not asking for a show of hands, that'd get a little personal. What gives you hope as you think about the future? What gives you comfort? In what are you placing your trust for the way you hope life turns out? President Trump and his Supreme Court picks? Maybe a robust portfolio full of high-performing stocks and bonds? Closets full of guns and ammunition? All of these things, to use another Old Testament phrase, are splintered rods and smoking wicks, a whole lot of them. Habakkuk gives me hope because Habakkuk's story reminds me of who is really in charge. Habakkuk gives us an example to learn from, the way Paul put it, and a pattern to emulate. Habakkuk looked at the absolute worst that the future could potentially offer. And his response was, I will exalt in the Lord. The Lord God is my strength. Habakkuk went from apocalyptic terms of despair to that trust in God. We would do well to do the same. Right? Christians in 2019 should not speak in apocalyptic terms of despair, as if 4 years of her administration or the success of this particular court case will be the end of it all. As if God and his cause are somehow defeated by the puny gods of our money or our cultural despots. I said, don't be that guy running around like a Christian Chicken Little, paralyzed by despair and unable to do anything, it seems, except for complain about how things are and how much worse they're going to get if we don't do this or we don't elect that or if this doesn't go our way. Don't trade your trust in God. Don't trade your sanctification and your inner peace and the public reputation of Jesus Christ in exchange for that little bit of fleeting satisfaction we feel about political cynicism and social media outrage. Let Habakkuk be our guide to point us to the one reliable source of hope and comfort. There's a whole lot of parallels between Habakkuk's world and ours, and the events that happen in the world around us can send us scrambling, mentally or physically, for something. Anything to hold on to when we look around and we see what's happening and we can really maybe only perceive it to be getting worse as we look at the horizons of our lives. Books like Habakkuk give us that something to hold on to. And it's God himself. It's not a candidate. It's not a prescription. It's not a bottle. It's not a particular person that we think we need. It's not a plan or a party not a political party. Habakkuk says, the Lord God is my strength. Maybe you're here today, and the Lord, the God of the Bible, that Habakkuk worshipped and turned to, is not your strength. Maybe you don't have any strength. Maybe you don't have much hope. The Bible tells us that as people, we're in a desperate spot. So desperate that it leads to despair, and that despair is rooted in our sin. If I could talk to you one-on-one, I'm guessing I wouldn't have to work very hard to convince you that you're a sinner. Most of us feel that pretty acutely. We give ample evidence of our sin every day. But the Bible also tells us that there is hope for escape from the despair and the judgment because of sin. God says sin must be judged. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that is the despair that we feel. But it's not all, because Romans 6 goes on to say, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, God has provided a way of escape from the death and the despair of sin that we see in ourselves and the world. And that way is Jesus, His Son, and the fact that He has offered to take your sin and to take your burdens, so long as you will but repent of them, turn away from your sin and trust Him. Make Him the Lord of your life. He will forgive those sins and give you hope. Not real hope, not the hope of an executive order or the outcome of an election or a good year in the stock market, but actual lasting hope that is not dependent on the circumstances of a nation or the situation of your life. That's the difference between Habakkuk 1 and Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 1 is looking at circumstances and he is freaking out, because life is terrible and it's going to get worse. Habakkuk chapter 3, he's got his eyes fixed on God. It's my desire, it's our prayer, that this little book of Habakkuk and his testimony and his experience will motivate us, propel us to reach for the hand of God. Maybe for the first time. It doesn't matter if you've been sitting in this church for 5 minutes or 50 years. If you've never repented of sin, trusted that God will forgive you and be your Savior, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And I can't think of a better day than baptism day for a person to be born again. You want to know more about that? You can talk to me. You can talk to Pastor Jim. Talk to anybody that's been on this stage this morning. We'd be more than happy to step off to the side and walk you through what the Bible says about sin and salvation and the chance to pass from death to life and have that eternal hope. For the rest of us, if that has become your reality already, you have passed from death to life, Jesus is your Savior and the Lord of your life. Let's be like Habakkuk in chapter 3, not Habakkuk in chapter 1. Let's repent of our mistrust. Let's turn away from our despair. And let's, day by day, article by article, headline by headline, no matter who tweets what, remember that our hope is in the Lord and our salvation is found in Him, not in anything else. It may get worse. I have no idea. Certainly did for Habakkuk. It may get worse, and you may have thought we hit the bottom already. Personally, nationally, I don't know. Regardless, let's rest our head on the pillow of God's sovereignty. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. and he makes me walk on high places. I can't end it any better than this morning. I want to read you the last words of David Baker's commentary on the book of Habakkuk. Baker writes and he says, Habakkuk realizes in the end that his faith can safely be put in Yahweh's grace, not only in matters of national survival, but also matters of personal well-being and existence. Habakkuk, who starts in depression and doubt as to God's righteousness and justice, ends with a lively confidence in God's provision and God's sustaining power.